The message to Thyatira is our subject today. It's a long section. It's the longest of all the letters. 12 verses. When we did the message to the church of Smyrna, it was only 4 verses, so this is 3 times as long. But let's pray. Lord, open our eyes and our minds to understand what you're saying, not only to the church of Thyatira in the first century, but any church that has the same problems and issues today. Lord, that might be the bridge. We pray that you would speak to us. Prepare us, Lord, for anything in the future that we might face. Give us understanding. Give us a resolute heart as a church to be separate, to be distinct, to be holy in this world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's go ahead and read through the letter, and then we'll go back and take a look at it verse by verse. Verse 18 says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We live in an age in which there are many so-called prophets and prophetesses within the Christian church. And I believe this has come about largely over the last 30 years because of something that has arisen within the church, sort of a new movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. Some people call it the NAR or N-A-R. This term was coined in the 90s by C. Peter Wagner. One of the major tenets of this movement is that God is restoring prophets and apostles to the church to be the authorities within the local church, not the pastors and elders. They're no longer the authorities. They have to be under prophets and apostles who then are the authority within the church. And they believe that once God restores these prophets and apostles, that's going to position the church for a massive revival that will usher in the second coming of Christ. In the first century, there were many who called themselves apostles and prophets. We already saw that in the book of Revelation chapter 2 when it came to the church of Ephesus. Jesus told them, "I know that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." So there were people calling themselves to be apostles. Interestingly, they had to call themselves one. Nobody else was recognizing that they were, so they had to go around saying, "This is what I am. I'm an apostle," which is happens today within the church. Just go online on YouTube. You'll find lots of apostles out there. And here in the church of Thyatira, we have something similar. Only this time, it's not an apostle. It's a prophetess. Someone was in the church calling themselves a prophetess, and this was a problem. Jesus put his finger on it and said to the church, "You tolerate this woman, Jezebel. She calls herself a prophetess. She's leading my servants into committing acts of idolatry and immorality." And that Jesus was very specific about this issue, and he was very specific that he was going to bring judgment upon the people practicing idolatry and immorality unless they repented. Now, we're going to follow the same format that we have the last several times. We're going to look at the author, first of all. And of course, we know the author is Jesus Christ, but notice how he identifies himself to this particular church. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. So he identifies himself as the Son of God. This is the only time in the book of Revelation where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. It's the only part of the description of Christ that doesn't come from chapter 1. You recall in chapter 1, John sees a vision of the risen Lord. And he's described there, and usually Jesus will pull out elements from chapter 1 to describe himself as the introduction to each of these seven letters to seven churches. But the Son of God was not pulled out of chapter 1. Of course, the same author, John, refers to Jesus as the Son of God dozens of times in his gospel and his epistles. But by Jesus saying, I'm the Son of God, that would be saying that I share the same nature with God Almighty. I am one with God. I share his same nature with Jehovah. And so Jesus is identifying himself as God. And secondly, he has eyes like a flame of fire. That does come from chapter 1. Verse 14, there it says, his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. What would that intimate? What that description of someone having eyes like a flame of fire, I believe it intimates that Jesus Christ sees everything that goes on, nothing is hidden from his sight, and those eyes are eyes that will purge from evil. They're like fire, fire which burns and purges and cleanses. His eyes miss nothing. They see every deed, whether it is good or evil, and he will commend the good deeds in these seven churches, but he will also bring judgment upon the evil deeds. So they're like a flame of fire. And then thirdly, his feet are like burnished bronze. Bronze in Scripture is often associated with judgment. Remember the bronze altar? Oh, yeah, there is the bronze serpent as well, but there's the bronze altar at the tabernacle, and that was where the animal was killed, and its body was put on top of the altar to be burned, and so sin was judged there at the bronze altar. The bronze serpent as well. The serpent was of bronze, typifying sin or evil in the form of this snake. Satan is in the form of a serpent. So sin being judged at the cross is really the big picture there at the bronze serpent. So judgment is often associated with the metal of bronze in the Old Testament. His feet are like burnished bronze. What does someone do with their feet? Well, they walk. And when you look at Revelation 14, verses 19 to 20, someone tramples grapes with their feet. The winepress of the wrath of God. They're trampling those grapes and the grape juices spurting out of the grapes. And there in Revelation 14, it's a picture of God's wrath coming upon the wicked and their blood being shed, them being punished for sin. So in Jesus' description of himself, he introduces himself as God Almighty, the one who sees and knows everything, and the one who's going to bring judgment on sin. So church, beware, the Savior is also the judge. That's his message here. Who are the recipients? Who's he writing to? Of course, he's writing to the church of Thyatira. But what do we know about the people that live in this city? And what do we know about the city itself? Well, it was the least significant of all the seven cities that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. Ironically, it was given the most space, 12 verses versus 4 verses for Smyrna, which is one of the most on-fire churches that Jesus addresses. Thyatira was about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. So try to follow my hands. If you have Ephesus down here, 40 miles up, you have Smyrna. 40 miles this way, northeast, you have Pergamum, and then Pergamum is at the top of this horseshoe. Now you're going down here another 40 miles to Thyatira. So you're on your way down and will end up at the bottom of the horseshoe. So there was a route it appears, where someone was delivering these seven letters to these seven churches. The only unique thing that we know about Thyatira is that it was a union town. The commentator William Barclay writes this: from the inscriptions which have been found in the neighborhood, it is clear that Thyatira possessed more trade guilds than any other town of its size in Asia. So it wasn't known for a big Jewish population like Smyrna, which was persecuting the Christians. It wasn't known being the political capital of the entire area like Pergamum was. It was known for being a manufacturing town, a town of many trade guilds. Archaeologists have uncovered inscriptions of trade guilds of all kinds there, like wool workers, leather workers, tanners, potters, and metal workers. And do you recall a woman in Scripture whose hometown was Thyatira? Lydia was. That's right, Acts chapter 16. Do you remember what kind of business she was in? She was a saleswoman. She sold purple fabrics. And where do you suppose those purple fabrics were created or manufactured? Probably Thyatira. It was a manufacturing town. And here she's off in these other areas trying to sell the things that are being created in her hometown. She's just one example of multitudes of people, multitudes of groups in Thyatira that were connected to trade guilds. We have unions today, which are similar. But in order to survive in a first century town like Thyatira, you really had to be part of a trade guild. But that presented a real challenge for Christians, because if you were part of a trade guild, it meant that you had to go to the pagan festivals and celebrations of that trade guild, and every trade guild had its own patron god that they would offer an animal to, and then they would eat the meat of that animal sacrificed to that idol, really. And then that patron god would... The people in the trade guild would expect everybody to pay tribute to that god by having sex with a temple priest or priestess. It was part of first century life. So what's a Christian supposed to do? They come to Christ. They can't commit idolatry and they can't commit immorality. What if they withdraw totally from these trade guilds? They're going to suffer lack, perhaps hunger and thirst. Their family is going to go without. What is a person supposed to do? And this is a real problem in the first century, a real big problem for them. If he quits the guild, he faces hunger, thirst, persecution. If he doesn't quit the guild, and if he goes along with these pagan practices, he needs to really deny his Lord, and he can't do that either. So that was the situation that these Christians were facing. Keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this letter. Now, let's look at the commendation. Jesus approves of some things that are going on in Thyatira. He says in verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. So he mentions four things: love, faith, service, and perseverance. I believe love is what prompted their service. Faith prompted their perseverance. And as you read the books like Ephesians and Colossians in the first chapter, you're going to notice that two of the hallmarks of a Christian is love and faith. When Paul writes to them, he'll thank God, I see your love and I see your faith, and Lord, I thank you for that. These are evidences of true Christianity, love and faith. Well, they had that. There were true Christians in Thyatira. They also had faith that produced perseverance, because it was difficult to live for Christ in the first century. They persevered in the midst of the persecution that they faced. And what's more, he says at the very end of verse 19, your deeds of late are greater than at first. So they were making progress in their faith. Their deeds were increasing rather than decreasing. Now that was in stark contrast to the church of Ephesus. Do you remember there? Jesus had to say to them, you need to repent and do the deeds you did at first. So evidently they weren't doing all of the deeds they did at first. They were making regression rather than progression. This church was the exact opposite. They're progressing. They're doing more deeds as time goes on rather than less. And the church of Ephesus emphasized truth over love, right? They had left their first love, but yet they were a church that was marked by truthfulness, because they tested those who called themselves apostles and found that they were not, and they notified the rest of the church, these men are not supposed to be recognized as apostles. So they were known for truthfulness or looking for truth, but their love, their first love was waning. The church here was the opposite. They were known for love, but yet discernment and truth were waning when it came to the church of Thyatira. And you know, it's a really difficult thing to have both a commitment and fervor for truth and a commitment and fervor for love at the same time. Usually one or the other will trump. And you'll have a church that's known for love and discernment and truth are lacking, or known for preaching and truth and the word of God, but yet love seems to be lacking. And it's my prayer that we at the Bridge would really focus on both of those things as essential marks of a Christian church. They're both important. All right, let's look at the correction that Jesus makes, starting in verse 20. And this is going to take most of our time because it's the longest part of this letter. He says in verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Jesus's beef, if you want to put it that way, beef with this church was that they were tolerating someone in the midst who was leading the rest of the church astray. Now, not everybody was led astray. We're going to find that when we get to verse 24 and 25. There was a group that remained faithful to Christ. But there was a woman, apparently, named Jezebel. And I don't think that was her real name, but that's the name Jesus gave her. She called herself a prophetess. And by her teaching, she was leading God's people astray, evidently by saying it was okay for them to participate in the pagan feasts and festivals and eat things sacrificed to idols and commit acts of immorality. Now, we don't know exactly how this went down, but so my thought is it was something like, well, God knows you have to live, you have to eat, you have to survive. He doesn't expect you to go without. So, of course, it's okay with the Lord that if you involve yourself with these pagan festivals, because you know that those idols are really no gods at all. They're not real gods. And so you can do all of those things with impunity because God sees your heart. And so what happened is that some of the Christians bought into that, and they began, because they needed to keep their jobs, they needed to participate in those observances and feasts and festivals. They participated in the idol eating things, meat sacrificed to idols, and even in immorality. And the Lord was very displeased with his people over this. They were not keeping themselves separate from an ungodly world. They were mixing and mingling and compromising with the world around them. Now, the problem here is not that this prophetess was a woman. The New Testament even tells us that women can be prophetesses. That wasn't the problem. Philip had four daughters. They were called prophetesses. Acts chapter 2, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So that's not the issue, her gender. The issue was that she called herself a prophetess and she was not one. Just like the people in Ephesus called themselves apostles and they were not apostles. She's assuming this exalted status for herself. She's claiming to have a direct line to God. She hears directly from God and gets these messages from God, and she delivers them to the people. So she has this exalted status and authority within the church, and some of the people were buying into that, believing her message, even when her message was contrary to the word of God. So the Christians there in Thyatira lacked discernment. They were swallowing this woman's teaching. I really don't think Jezebel was her real name, because can you imagine any parent giving their little girl, their baby girl, the name Jezebel? It's like us today giving our little baby boy the name Adolf, you know, or Judas. You just don't do that. You love your little boy, your little girl. And the name Jezebel was synonymous with wickedness and godlessness. Let me tell you a little bit about the Jezebel of the Old Testament that she was named after. The woman Jezebel was not an Israelite. She was the daughter of a Sidonian king. So she was a Gentile princess. She and Ahab, the king of the northern 10 tribes, the king of Israel, married, no doubt to form an alliance with this other country. So these two nations have this alliance now because of marriage. Ahab was a very wicked man himself, and he was greatly influenced by this woman Jezebel that he had married. She was a worshiper of the god Baal, and she wanted to spread the worship of Baal throughout Israel. And she did her best to do that. She tried to exterminate all of the true prophets of Jehovah. She wasn't successful, but she tried. 1 Kings 16:33 says, Ahab, her husband, did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And as a result of the wickedness of Jezebel and Ahab, God sent a drought on the land of Israel for 3.5 years. You remember that Elijah was the one who prayed to God, and God answered his prayer and in time sent water, sent rain again. But there had been a severe drought for over 3 years. We also know Jezebel was infamous for murdering the prophets of the Lord. She tried to murder Elijah himself. You recall the time when Elijah and the prophets of Baal had this great contest there on Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal did their best to call fire from heaven. They couldn't do anything. They were cutting themselves and trying to get God to respond to them. Nothing. And Elijah calls, he fills the trough with water. He calls down fire from heaven, and it came, and he licked up all the water, the stones, and the sacrifice. And then he called for the people that were witnessing this event to take those prophets of Baal and have them executed, which happened. So 450 men lost their lives as a result of that contest. She vowed she would murder Elijah within 24 hours, which did not come to pass, thankfully. When King Ahab was frustrated because he couldn't buy the vineyard of a guy named Naboth, he had a neighboring vineyard right next to the palace. He was despondent and upset and frustrated. Jezebel, who was kind of a controlling and dominating wife, says, I'll do it for you, O king. Let me take over here. I know how to get this job done. And so she frames Naboth for cursing the king and cursing God. Naboth is stoned to death. And then she says, there you go. Go take the vineyard. So she's the epitome of wickedness. Her name stands for wickedness. 2 Kings 9:22 tells us that Jezebel was famous for her harlotries and witchcraft above everything else. Harlotries and witchcraft. At the very end of her life, she's thrown down from the upper story of a building. She's trampled under Jehu's horse's hooves, and then she's eaten by dogs in response to a prophecy that God gives. So she tried to eliminate the true worship of God. She tried to eliminate God's prophets. She led all of Israel into Baal worship and idolatry. And Baal worship was also connected to immorality, sexual immorality. So all of that comes in like a flood through her influence. And Jesus says, you've got someone in your midst who's Jezebel. He's leading not Israel, he's leading your church into idolatry and into immorality. And you're tolerating it. You're not doing anything about it. In fact, you guys are being duped by her. You're listening to her when you should have the discernment to know she's not a true prophetess at all. Jesus said, she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, how is she doing that? By her teaching. It says she calls herself a prophetess and she teaches. That's how she leads my bondservants astray. It's through her teaching. And chapter 2, verse 24, we learn that her teaching is called the deep things of Satan. Her teaching was satanic. There she was standing up in a Christian church bringing satanic teaching to the church, speaking for the devil rather than for God. She was prophesying that she had a word directly from God. Now, they couldn't find anything in Scripture that would back up this word, but she said, don't worry about that. I'm a prophetess. You just listen to me. I've heard from God. Go ahead. You can participate in all that idol worship. You can participate in sexual immorality. God doesn't care. He knows you have a life and you need to feed your family, so just go right on ahead. And I don't think Jezebel's teaching was obvious to everyone that it was satanic. Otherwise, why would they buy into it? She came from within the church. It wasn't some false prophetess on the outside coming into the church. She was known amongst the church. She was seen as a prophetess within the body of Christ. And she brought in satanic teaching. So it came from within. And that tells me that it's very possible, probably likely, that the satanic teaching that comes into the church today comes from within the church rather than from without. It comes in through Christian books, Christian radio, Christian television, Christian websites, Christian counseling. We need to be on our guard that we judge and test everything that is taught by the Word of God and not accept anything simply because someone says, I've got this direct line to God. You can trust me. I'm a prophet. I hear from God. In 1 Corinthians 14, when a prophecy is to be uttered in the church, what does Paul say must be done? It must be judged. Let two or three prophets speak and let the rest pass judgment. You don't just blindly accept anything somebody says in the church. You need to learn this book, my friends. You need to make it your goal to know the Bible so that you have a Bible filter on in your brain. And when something is said, you're immediately thinking, does that jive with what I know to be true about God? Every Christian, not just pastors and leaders, need to do that. You need to do that. Now he says, you tolerate her. That was Jesus's rebuke of the church. They tolerated her. Today, popular culture tells us the greatest sin is that of intolerance. That's the greatest sin. You intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded Christians. But Jesus said his criticism of the church was that they tolerated this teaching. And Jesus rebukes them for being tolerant. We must never tolerate false teaching or sin. If someone stands up in the church and brings forth false teaching or advocates anything leading towards sin, we must reject that teaching and reject that message because it is not from the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scripture. And it made me wonder, okay, they were tolerating idolatry and sexual immorality there in this church in the first century. What sins are we tolerating today? Are there sins that we're blind to them? We don't see them as sin. And the Lord, if he were writing us a letter, would put his finger on that issue. So maybe you can tuck that away in the back of your mind, and after the message is over, we can have a time we can discuss that. Why do you think they tolerated Jezebel's influence? Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. So from that verse, it says that she had committed immorality. And in verse 22, we read of her adulteries. And if we were to understand that literally, which that's how I'm reading it today, how in the world would a church tolerate the teaching of a woman who was guilty of sexual immorality and adultery? But we could ask the same question to many ministries today who have tolerated their leaders living in sexually immoral lifestyles. About 6 months ago, one of the largest charismatic ministries in the United States went under because its leader had for decades been involved in sexual immorality with young women within that ministry, and he was grooming them. He wasn't the old women, it was all the young women, teenagers and young 20s, that he took under his wing as his personal disciples and would rent an apartment for them so that they wouldn't be with anybody else, gave them a key to his office and told them to come at any time, would take them on long trips overseas to Europe and other places, And the way he was able to seduce them was by telling them that he was a prophet and that God had given him a dream. And in the dream, his wife was going to die and he was going to marry that woman. And he told this to woman after woman after woman. That was his story towards them. He was a prophet. God told him that he was going to marry them, and so it was okay for them to become intimate now. See, when people say that they're a prophet and they hear directly from God, what they're trying to do is take this exalted status so that you no longer question them like you would anybody else. They're not accountable in the same way as other Christians are because they have this direct line to God. They're so intimate and so close with God that you can't question them. They are so influential. They have so much authority in the body of Christ. You should never doubt them or never question them. And that's just not true. A man is a man. A man is flesh. Any man is a man of flesh. And any man needs to guard his heart with all diligence, for from it springs life. So I just tell you that story because it's not a unique story. It's not, I wish that was just a weird one-off strange situation that was like the one situation in the whole century that happened like that. But actually, listen to these names. What do all of these names suggest to you? Amy Simple McPherson, Jimmy Swaggart, Jim Baker, Ravi Zacharias, Earl Polk, Ted Haggard, Bob Coy, T.B. Joshua, Bill Gothard, Doug Phillips, Carl Lentz, Bill Hybels, Catherine Coleman, all of these celebrity Christians of the 20 and 21st centuries were involved in sex scandals. And it's a very precarious thing to be a famous Christian celebrity. I think the devil really loves to take them down. It seems like who's going to be next? You almost, thank God, there's a few that you can look at. They died without any scandal associated with them. Right. Billy Graham, Chuck Smith. I don't know of any scandal related to Chuck Smith. Thank God when somebody dies without that happening, but I think the devil just does his utmost to pull down the leaders of the Christian church. We need to reject any leader in the Church of Jesus Christ that teaches that Christians can sin with a clear conscience, which seems to be what was taking place here in this particular church. The Christians that lived in Thyatira were probably tempted to be loving and affirming of their pagan neighbors. They didn't want to offend them by not participating in their feasts and festivals. They needed to affirm them, right? That's the popular word that we get today, affirm them. Rather than avoid altogether these festivals, they joined in. But brothers and sisters, it is not loving to affirm others in sin. That's not a loving thing to do. Love rejoices with the truth, not with error, not with ungodliness or unrighteousness. So this is why I'm going to give you a couple of applications. We live in a culture today where we are also tempted to affirm sin. There's great social pressure put upon the church to conform to the world. I'll give you a couple of examples that occurred to me. Someone in your immediate family is getting married to someone of the same sex, a gay marriage. What do? Do you attend that marriage? Do you go to that wedding? So I'm just going to express my opinion on these matters today, and you can see if you think it's right or wrong, biblical or unbiblical. I don't think Christians should attend a gay marriage. I believe they should not attend because marriage is a celebration of a union between two people. And are we going to go and celebrate sin? Can we do that with a clear conscience before Christ, attend a marriage where we're celebrating the union of two people of the same sex when God calls that sin? So I really think that we can't do that. But I'll say something else, and this is probably more controversial, and I probably have more pushback on this one, but let me just say it, and you think about it. I don't think Christians should use preferred pronouns either. Yes. Now, I know there's two sides to this whole argument, but when we use a preferred pronoun that doesn't match with a person's true biological sex, I, at least personally, I can't do it because I feel like I'm lying. I'm going along and promoting self-deception. I'm promoting the person in the lie that they believe about themselves, that they're not a man, they're actually a woman. I'm promoting that, and I'm spurring that person in that direction. I'm tacitly approving of that direction. So I think there's a difference between pronouns, which point to a person's biological sex, right? They're either male or female, his or her. There's a difference, I think, between that and a person's name. Because names, you can have all kinds of names. Sometimes names sound masculine, sometimes they sound feminine. Like Tommy can be male or female. Bobby can be male or female. Sometimes people adopt nicknames. Maybe their real name is Sam, but they like the word Ace or something, you know. So names talk about what that particular person is, but a pronoun talks about their gender, whether they're male or female. That's what pronouns point to. And so I would prefer just to call someone by their name and just forget the pronouns, because I feel like I'm promoting untruthfulness, deception, falsehood by going in that direction. But that is a huge pressure that is put upon the Christian today. You have the pressure of the family to conform to that, that you're being unloving or insensitive or rude or something if you don't conform to this. And you can even probably, I mean, you can tell me if those of you who are in the workforce, I've had my own business for so long, it doesn't really affect me, but people in the workforce of large companies can probably be fired if they will not conform to this whole preferred pronoun thing. That, I mean, do you see a direct parallel between them and us today? They could lose, if they weren't going to join the trade guilds, they were going to suffer. If you're not going to use preferred pronouns, you could suffer today in the 21st century.
Even students in the school can get in trouble if someone says, call me they.
And they don't do that. Yeah. We talked about earlier, our young people growing up have a whole set of challenges that we never dreamed even were possible. The world is so different and it's changing so fast that it's kind of scary to me. He said, I gave her time to repent. Now this is verse 21. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. So Jesus gave her space to repent. She wasn't repenting. She was putting that off, hardening her heart to Jesus' call to repent. And so from this description of her, I would conclude that she's probably not a true Christian. Because 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 talks about idolatry and sexual immorality and says those who practice those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, she's practicing them. She's not repenting. The Spirit of God's calling her to repentance and she's hardening her heart against the voice of the Spirit. And so Jesus says, okay, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness. In other words, judgment is going to come upon this woman, Jezebel. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. So she had a following. She had those who were committing adultery with her. And I'm not clear if this means that she was actually having a sexual relationship with people in the church, so they were committing adultery with her, or if this means they were following her example. I'm not sure. But he says, anyway, if the Christians of Thyatira followed her example, Jesus is going to throw them into great tribulation. Now, our minds naturally think, oh, great tribulation. That's talking about the last 7 years of Earth's history. That's not what it means here. He's writing it to a church living in the first century, and he said he was going to do it to them, not people 2,000 years later. So great tribulation here does not have to do with the last 7 years of the history of the world. It has to do with what Jesus was going to bring upon them if they would not repent of their immorality. He was going to bring judgment upon those erring, sinful Christians. And then he says in verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence. Now the children here might be the followers of Jezebel, or they might be her own natural physical children. Both of them are possibilities. Either way, Jesus is going to kill them. In other words, he said this judgment is going to be so severe, people are going to die because of it. That when you let sin go unchecked and do nothing about it, don't be surprised if God reacts in judgment and some things start happening. It happened to Ananias and Sapphira. It happened to the church of Corinth when people taking the Lord's Supper were doing it in an unworthy manner and some had died. God's judgment had fallen because of that. Do not be surprised if God brings judgment to a church because they let sin go rampant in its midst. And then he says, the result is that all the churches, let me find it here, verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. So, Jesus searches the minds and the hearts, and he wants all the churches to know about this. They need to learn from the example of Thyatira. They don't want to be found tolerating a false prophetess in their midst who advocates and teaches people and leads them astray. They need to learn from it. Verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching. So do you see there's two groups? There's the group that followed Jezebel, and there's a group that resisted Jezebel. Church split, you might call it. What does Jesus say to them? I place no other burden on you. In other words, he wasn't calling them to repentance. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Do you have truth? Hold fast that truth relentlessly. Hold it fast until I come. So do not give an inch to the devil. Do not give an inch to the woman, this Jezebel, this false prophetess. Don't listen to her siren song and be swayed from the path of holiness. Hold fast to what you have. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. And then he says, he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end. And then he lists some promises. And we come to the final section of the letter where Jesus gives promises to the overcomers. There are basically two promises that he makes to them. The first one is authority over the nations. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And now he's quoting from Psalm 2, where this is really in its original context about Jesus, where it says, and he, that is Jesus, shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. So Jesus was promised to have authority over the nations, to bring judgment upon evildoers when he comes the second time. Now, Jesus says, I'm giving you authority over the nations as well. Well, how can that be? How can the church have authority over the nations? There's different explanations of this, but the way I understand it is from 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, don't you know that the saints are going to judge the world? Now, that's the only statement in the Bible about that. And he just assumes they understand this. Don't you know the saints are going to judge the world? And I just scratch my head when I read that. What does that look like? How are the saints going to judge the world? I thought Jesus was going to judge the world. How are the saints going to judge the world? Well, evidently, we are going to somehow participate in this judgment of the world. Remember, when Christ comes back, he's going to separate all mankind into two categories, sheep and goats. Sheep are over here in his right, goats are over here in his left. Well, when Jesus says to the goats, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, the saints over here, the sheep, are going to give their hearty amen. Now you say, I don't think I could do that. I would be so grieved that some of the people over there are people I knew and loved. Well, on that day, evidently, you're not going to have a problem with that anymore. Let me show you that from Revelation 19. Things are going to be different when we meet Christ face to face. Look at chapter 19 of Revelation. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, why are they worshiping and praising God here in Revelation 19? Keep reading. Because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. That's you and me. We're the ones saying hallelujah because the smoke rises up. God's smoke of his wrath being poured out upon his enemies is rising up, and we're giving God glory and praise because his judgments are righteous and true. Now you say, well, I don't think I could do that. Well, maybe right now you would have a hard time with that. But I think at this point, you've met Christ, you've been glorified, you don't have a fallen mind anymore, you can think God's thoughts after him perfectly like he does, you see the beauty and perfection of his nature, you see he is totally righteous in his judgments, there is no mistake, no error, no blemish in him at all, and you're saying, God, you are good, we glorify you in your judgments. So evidently there's some way that the saints are going to participate in this final judgment of the world. Even if it's only saying, hallelujah, you are to be praised for this judgment, Lord. So that's the first promise made to the overcomer. And remember, the overcomer is the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? The one who has faith, the one who is born of God. So a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, if that's you, you are an overcomer. And you get these promises. The second one, let's go back to Revelation 2. Verse 28, and I will give him the morning star. Now, what's the morning star? Well, flip over to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. And we'll see what it is. Revelation 22, 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus promises them the morning star. What he's doing is promising them himself as the greatest prize of heaven itself, as Christ. To know him in a far greater way in eternity than you've ever gotten to know him in this lifetime. For him to even reveal, make new revelations of his person and his glory and his majesty and his work as we see him as he truly is. We don't see everything there is to see about Jesus right now. Our minds are fallen. There's going to be new discoveries, I believe, of the beauty of Christ in eternity. He promises himself to you. Don't think that your ticket to heaven is the big deal. The big deal is Jesus. Jesus Christ is the big deal. And he says, I'm going to give you that if you're an overcomer. Now, you've got to be an overcomer. That means that you overcome the world, the flesh, the devil. You fight against it with all your might. You don't give in to it. You don't lay down and play dead. You fight. You know what I mean? The only fish that are alive are the ones that go upstream, right? All the ones floating downstream, they're dead fish. If you're a living Christian, you're fighting against the tide. You're not going along with it. The Christians in Thyatira, some of them were floating downstream. So let's conclude. What was the issue there in Thyatira? The Christians were being led to compromise with the world in terms of idolatry and sexual immorality. They tolerated the person teaching this. They gave them a status, a level of authority they ought not to have. They didn't discern whether this person was telling the truth. They bought into the lie, and it wrought havoc and devastation to that local church. And we face the same temptations today. Nothing's really changed in 2,000 years. For them, they were bowing down to the idol of cultural acceptance. They were willing to go along with the world for the sake of money, for the sake of success, for the sake of food, clothing, shelter. They were willing to compromise and go along with what the world told them they had to do. And we also face the idol of cultural acceptance today. Let's not kid ourselves. The temptation to bow down to that idol is strong. And if we are not discerning Christians, we'll end up doing some of that until the Lord convicts us of sin. So that's why we started off this morning with that scripture about the approval of man versus the approval of God. Who do we really want their approval of the most? Is it God or man? May God help us to reject any teaching, even if it is from a so-called prophet, that leads the church into sin. Lord, help us. We ask for your grace and help here at the Bridge, Lord, that we would be on our guard against anything that would dishonor you, that we would be quick to take measures, that would not infiltrate the church, that, Lord, one bad apple would not spoil the whole, that one drop of leaven would not pollute the entire church. We pray, Lord, you'd make us a pure and holy church. Lord, give us the grace to fight against compromising with the world and with systems of falsehood and evil and sin, and that we would stand separate and distinct, a shining light in the midst of a dark world, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.